Right, well, Jonty said, we've come to the end of our mini-series looking at the book of Philippians. And this week we're going to look at chapter 4, where Paul kind of signs off to the Philippian Christians. It's kind of his last instructions, if you like, to them. It's a chapter full of lots of little final encouragements. And it can seem, when you read it first, it can seem a little random. But just because it's a list of concluding remarks doesn't mean they're not connected together, and it doesn't mean that they're any less important than anything else Paul says in his letter. Now, we've already seen in previous weeks that Paul's letter to the Philippians is astoundingly positive. It's a call to be joyful and rejoice as Christians, and it actually breaks the common misconception that a lot of people have about Christianity, that it's miserable. You have to be miserable to be a Christian. Well, that's what a lot of people think anyway. Far from it. Paul says, true Christianity is joyful Christianity. In fact, there is no other type of Christianity, is what Paul's saying here. And it's joyful Christianity, even if, in human terms at least, there seems to be little to rejoice about. Even if there's nothing to rejoice about, we're called still to be joyful. In fact, one of the main themes of chapter 4 is this theme of Christian contentment. And that's what we're going to spend our time looking at this afternoon for the next few minutes. What it means to be joyful in all circumstances is what we're going to spend our time looking at. And you hear that, you might be thinking, well, that sounds like a bit of a dull subject. Surely there are more exciting things in the Christian life. When you read through the Bible, it seems like there are lots more exciting subjects than this. You know, well, you know, taking on God's enemies, kind of bringing down Satan's strongholds. And, well, when we talk about being content, it can sound a bit naff, can't it? Is that it? Is that all we're told to do? Just be content? Well, I hope we see this afternoon that being content as Christians, spiritually content, isn't dull at all. It's being full of God and full of his glory. In fact, in many ways, it's the best place to be in the Christian life. So we're going to break down our look at Philippians chapter 4 into 4 points to help us kind of hang our thoughts on, if you like. First, we're going to look at what contentment is, and I've called that contentment in a discontented world. Then we're going to look at where we get the power to be content in a world that's discontented. That's Christ-like contentment. And then finally, we're going to see what that looks like in practice in our final 2 points, the discipline of contentment and the content of Christians. So first, let's look at contentment in a discontented world. We live in a world, don't we, that's, you would probably say, was far from content. The dictionary definition of contentment is this: the state of being contented. So it's a state, satisfaction, ease of mind. That's probably not the way you would define our culture, or at least not in the newspapers, magazines, or any other way that our culture is represented. You see, if contentment means being satisfied with who you are and with what you have in life, the world we live in is full of people who are discontent with both who they are and with what they have. Constant dreaming of a better life, of better circumstances. Woody Allen famously said this. He said, "My one regret in life is that I am not someone else." That's what Woody Allen said. See, for many people, life is effectively on hold. Life is full of what ifs. What if I had a better job? What if I had more money? What if I lived in a better house or a nicer city or had a nicer car? What if I had a wife or kids? Or what if I had a nicer wife or nicer kids? The grass is always greener, and discontentment rules. In fact, it's often discontentment actually that drives people and motivates people. Tom York gave an interview with NME magazine in 2001, and he said this: "Ambitious for what? What for? I thought when I got to where I wanted to be, everything would be different. I'd be somewhere else. I thought it'd be all white, fluffy clouds, and then I got there, and I'm still here." And another writer, Elizabeth Wurzel, says this: "Homesickness is just a state of mind for me. I'm always missing someone or someplace or something. I'm always trying to get back to some imaginary somewhere. My life has been one long longing." That's what she said. Many people live with a sense that life will only be good if. A kind of constant longing for something we don't have or to be someone we're not. We live in a discontented world, but we know when we look at passages like this, the problem isn't just outside the church, is it? The problem is inside the church as well. And as Christians, we're often just as discontented as the world around us. And remember, Paul's writing this letter to a church to teach them about contentment. He's writing this to Christians. In fact, Paul is writing to the Philippians, one of the better churches he ministers to in his life. And they still need to hear about what it means and how to be content as Christians. And we're no different from the Philippians. And if you're like me anyway, you'll probably struggle with the whole idea of contentment as well. So how does Paul help us? Well, let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4. Just look with me at verse 10. The context of Paul's comments is that he's being thankful, or he's thanking the Philippians for their kind gifts to him, for looking after him. And in the middle of these thank yous come these pearls of wisdom, these gems, if you like, about Christian contentment. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learnt in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Just a few things to note about what Paul says about contentment. He isn't talking about only being content when life is comfortable. See, as well as the kind of what-if form of contentment, there's also an only-if form of contentment or discontentment that says things are only good if circumstances don't change. Only if life stays like this will I be okay. As long as nothing rocks the apple cart, we're content. It's much easier to be content, isn't it, when we're comfortable, when life's comfortable, when life's going well and it's easy. The trouble normally comes when our circumstances change. When our circumstances change, they just take our contentment with it. Our contentment's temporary and based upon our circumstances. It's fragile, if you like. But Paul's talking about contentment that doesn't change with circumstances. In fact, it's completely independent of any circumstance. Paul says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And as if it wasn't clear enough, he goes on, in any and every circumstance, I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. See, no matter what the circumstance, Paul says, it is possible to be content with our lot. One of the strange things Paul says is that contentment isn't just when things are tough, but also when things are going well. Well, surely that's obvious, isn't it? That's the easy bit. We're all content when things are going well, but why does Paul need to say that? Well, I think perhaps it's because our contentment when things are going well is that kind of fragile contentment. It's contentment with our circumstances. It's easier to be far away from God often when we have plenty than when we're in need. When we're in need, we don't need reminding that we need to depend on God. Our kind of circumstances, our bad circumstances, push us towards God. When life is good, we badly need reminding, which is why Paul's saying it. We need contentment that's not based on our circumstances. See, the difference between having the contentment Paul's talking about and having a kind of contentment that's based on our circumstances has its roots in what really motivates us as people, what really gets us going, what gets us out of bed in the mornings. It all depends, as David prayed, it all depends on what we build our lives on. Whether we're like the wise builder in Jesus' parable, or the foolish builder. The wise builder who built his house on the rock, and when the storms of life came through his life, he still had a house. He was still secure and safe. Or whether we're like the foolish builder who builds his life on the sand, and when the storms of life come raging through his life, not only is his house damaged, but it's destroyed. Everything is washed away. What matters is whether our lives have strong foundations or whether they have weak foundations. That's really the key. See, all of us, by default, naturally build our lives on the sand, on foundations that shift and change. That's kind of a default position of our hearts. In fact, every human is in many ways a worshipper of something. There's something that motivates everybody, that gets everybody up in the mornings. And if they don't have something that gets them up in the mornings, that leads to they have despair or depression or life's not worth living. Someone put it like this in a magazine: the world is not divided into worshippers and non-worshippers. We are all incurable worshippers by nature. And our worship is off base by nature. Our hearts are idol factories. It's not a question of whether we're going to worship. The question is, what will you worship? Whom will you worship? The foolishness is that we admire and worship those things that are not ultimate, that cannot satisfy, and our lives get off balance when we don't worship the one true living God. It's not about whether you worship, but it's about what you worship. The trouble is, working out what we worship isn't always easy, because it's not always a conscious thing. We often don't realise what we build our lives upon until that thing's taken away. And when our response then isn't just kind of disappointment, but it's despair and hopelessness. You know, we may not think we worship a relationship until it ends and we just can't cope. Not that we shouldn't be sad when kind of relationships end and things like that, but when we get extreme and excessive kind of reaction to it, we know that at that point, that was our idol. We don't realise we worship our careers until they start to go wrong or we lose our jobs. And we're not just disappointed, we're not just sad, but we lose all our confidence and our self-worth just drops through the floor. We don't realise we worship comfort until life starts to have a few hardships and we just can't handle life. Things go very badly wrong. And it's also hard to understand what we worship, because our idols are complex as well. They're not simple. We worship many things. We worship a kind of intertwined bunch of gods, if you like. It's not easy to pick them apart. See, of course, the trouble with worshipping the created things rather than the creator is they just can't deliver us or help us. They always disappoint us. I often buy cycling magazines recently. It's the latest kind of fad that I've got in my life. I kind of leave the magazines lying around in the kind of vain hope that Helen maybe lets me buy a nicer bike one day. And I read this letter in one of the editor's section of one of the magazines, and it was entitled "Cycling Away My Troubles." And he describes some of the awful things that have gone on in his life. And he's had physical problems, he's had major health problems, and he's had major relationship problems. He's had a pretty rough ride, and he says this: "My bike helped me rebuild myself physically 5 years ago. I'm hoping it can once again come to my rescue by rebuilding me psychologically this time." It's cycling. And he thinks that cycling is going to fix his life. It's a bike. He's talking about it like it's a person. See, it's impossible to be content when we rely on things that just can't save us. And when we rely on things that are so changeable, if we rely on those things, they can't secure our contentment. So what does Paul say? That brings us on to our next point, Christ-like contentment. See, Paul separates contentment from circumstances and from what-ifs and only-ifs. See, while circumstances change, Paul bases his contentment on someone who doesn't change. He bases his contentment on Christ. Just look what Paul says. He says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And he says what all the Stoic Greeks used to say at the time. See, for secular culture in Paul's time, contentment was a very noble virtue. It was admirable. To be content was to make yourself independent. Nobody and no circumstances could affect you. The aim was to kind of rise above all of the circumstances and all of life's circumstances and find a kind of inner contentment within yourself. And I think it's a view that people still hold today, by and large. We're listening to Terry Wogan on the radio this week. Now I'm in my 40s, Radio 2 gets kind of put on the radio a little bit more often. And he was playing a Michael Ball song. I'm not sure who Michael Ball was until I heard that. Just joking. And it was from a new Tim Rice musical. And the words were repeated over and over again. He kind of repeated the words, "Man's on his own till he dies. Man's on his own till he dies." Independence. There's no reliance on anyone. The goal is to be self-reliant. But Paul critiques that. He says, no man's an island. You don't need independence. You need complete and utter dependence, not on circumstances, not on other human beings, but on Christ. Complete dependence. That's what you need. See, in life, everything changes, the Bible says, with one exception. That's Christ and his gospel. They're the only things that don't change. In the Psalms, God is often referred to over and over again as a rock. Just listen to Psalm 18. It says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He's solid. You know, he's unmovable. And so is his gospel and so is his word. It's as unmovable as he is. So how do you rely on Christ for contentment rather than relying on yourself and your circumstances? Well, it's understanding, first of all, how Christ has changed your past, your present, and your future. See, Paul tells us back in Philippians chapter 2 to look to Christ. Just listen to these words. You don't have to turn to it. He says, he's describing Christ. He says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Why did he go through all that? For your sake. You know, he gave up everything to win back the only treasure he didn't have, which is you and me. He destroyed sin and death and the devil. So by looking back to what Christ has done, we can be certain of whatever's in our past, however bad, it has been dealt with if we've come to Christ. When Jesus said it's finished, it means no more striving to kind of erase the past. It means relying on the finished work of Christ. You can be content that your past has been dealt with. About the present as well, it has a massive impact on the present. Tim Keller gives an illustration in one of his sermons about Chariots of Fire. The book and the film tell a story of two very different Olympic athletes, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams, who both compete in different events, actually, in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Now, Liddell is an evangelical Christian, and Abrahams certainly isn't an evangelical Christian, and they both explain a little bit about their running, and they say why they run. And Abrahams has this outlook on life. He says, when the gun goes off, I have 11 seconds to prove myself. But by contrast, Liddell says, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Do you see the difference? See, for Abrahams, he's always trying to prove himself. He's always trying to prove that he's a someone, that he's a somebody, that he can live up. But Liddell knows what Christ has done for him. And he knows that he just runs for the joy and pleasure of it because of what Christ has done for him. See, when we know what Christ has done for us, in one sense, the pressure is off. The need to strive has gone. And Paul says throughout his letter to the Philippians, you can be joyful. In fact, being joyful is now a command for the Christian. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I will say rejoice, just in case we didn't get it the first time. He says it twice. Our contentment comes from being completely dependent on Christ. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, whatever I face, however good, however bad, I face with Jesus. I never face it on my own. Verse 7, Paul says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding. So he's saying that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on in verse 9 to phrase it in a slightly different way. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. We don't just have God's peace with us. We have the tangible presence of God with us through his Spirit. That's the promise to the Christian. We have a way of dealing with anything we face. How about the future? Finally, Christian contentment comes from understanding our future as well. A while ago, I came across one of these kind of lists, 10 things you're supposed to do before you're 30. Now, I've kind of missed it by a decade, but I thought I'd repeat it for you young ones, if there's any young ones here. You know, these are the things you're supposed to do before you're 30. You're supposed to, number one, you're supposed to drive a wickedly cool car, even if you have to rent it. Date against type, number two. Better yet, date someone dangerous, said the article. I'm not sure what that means. See the world. Live in a cool place. If you're going to drink a lot, do it when you're young. Take risks with your job. Do something physically adventurous. Take your parents to dinner. That's a weird one. Do volunteer work. Use this decade to go to extremes. Now, if this life is all there is, it makes sense to draw up lists like this, doesn't it? You know, cram as much as you can into this ridiculously short life as possible. Do as much as you can. It's exhausting to read these kind of lists. It's kind of a frantic way to live life. But if we believe the gospel, it doesn't have to be like that at all. This life is just a drop in the ocean compared to what's to come. That's the promise God gives to us. See, when Paul's talking about Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2, they're two godly Christians who've fallen out, and he says something really concrete about them, really positive. He says, their names are in the book of life. What does that mean? Well, the Bible talks about God having effectively a book of names, a list of entrants into heaven, if you like. Paul doesn't say their names might be in the book of life. Let's hope so. When we get there, we'll find out if they are or not. They might have been naughty Christians, so we're not quite so sure. He says their names are in the book of life, even though they're disagreeing and falling out. Their names are in the book of life now. And the implication is their names can't be removed. It's in one sense, their names are written in the blood of Jesus. That's in indelible ink, can't be removed. The cross has ensured their future. And it's knowing that this life isn't all that stops us being so frantic as well. You know, we can tolerate an awful lot more as Christians, or we should be able to. We can not only be content with less, we can even afford to be content with nothing because of what's to come. Do we have to have the dream home? Do you have to have the dream job? Do you have to come to the coolest church? No, we can tolerate, not saying this is that you've come to the uncool church, we can tolerate and sacrifice more because of what the future has in store for us. It brings us on to our next point, the discipline of contentment. So if you rely on him, then you'll be a very different kind of Christian. It will have a dramatic effect on the way you live. And it'll have a dramatic effect on the way you think and the way you act. See, how you think. You don't become contented, Paul says, through osmosis. You don't kind of just kind of, it doesn't just sort of float around and kind of catch you unawares. There is thinking to be done. See, while Christ-like contentment is based on the gospel, what Christ has done for us, what we do in terms of our discipline play a massive part. Paul says this, I have learnt in whatever situation I have to be content. I have learnt. It's a process. Contentment is a journey to Paul. Roger Carswell, who's an evangelist, used to say that while we become Christians in a moment, there's a lifetime of unlearning to be done. And I think he makes a good point. See, we have a lifetime, even though we become Christians in an instant, we have a lifetime of unlearning all of the bad ways of thinking we had before we came to Christ. We grow towards godliness, and we grow towards godliness by training our minds. Just look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, it's not wrong to watch TV. It's not wrong to read secular magazines. It's not wrong to watch films. But it is a shame when the secular values start to fill our minds more than gospel values. You know, no wonder we struggle with contentment when we're often guilty of just filling our minds with the world's values. Paul's saying, do whatever it takes to help you think in a godly way. It's not compulsory to listen to sermons online, to read Christian books, to go to Christian conferences, but they're a treasure chest for the Christian. You know, why not find a way to fill your mind with gospel values? Now, listen to the Bible on your iPod, or buy audiobooks if you're not particularly good at reading. Become a better reader if you don't think you're very good at reading. Watch sermons online if you get bored listening to them online. There's really little excuse for not filling our minds with gospel truths in our time. Little or no excuse. And of course, the key way to think as a godly Christian is to discipline yourself to spending time with God each day. Read his word and pray to him. If we don't fill our minds with gospel values, if we don't fill our minds with who God is and what he's like and what his promises mean, don't be surprised if your life, if your life is filled with discontentment and frustration. The second discipline of the contented Christian is to act. Thinking's useless unless it leads to action. Paul says, what you have learned and received in verse 9 and heard and seen in me, practice these things and God's peace, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul isn't saying, hey guys, copy my brilliance. I'm pretty ace as a Christian. Follow me and you'll be okay. He's saying, copy me as I depend on Christ. Christ is the hero and not Paul. But make sure you live out the good news. Make sure it's changing you and changing the way you live. How should it change the way you live? Well, this brings us to our last point, the contented Christian. Philippians chapter 1 says that we're being prepared for the day of Christ. That's how it phrases it. There is an end goal. Christ is making you into the finished article slowly. He's preparing you for something, the day of Christ. Just look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, the contented Christian who depends on the gospel won't be anxious. I think that's the implication. Now, I find this a tricky one personally, because I'm a pretty anxious person, to the degree that at various points in my life I can kind of see that I've kind of battled against sort of being driven by anxiety in many ways. But what is anxiety? I mean, in another way, another way to describe it is it's worry. It's fear that something bad might happen. But ultimately, that underneath all of that is the root problem is that it's a desire for control. What's the antidote? Well, the antidote is in the very next verse. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. One of the commentators on Philippians says this. He says, prayer is an expression of trust, and God's people do not need to have it all figured out to trust him. See, if anxiety is a desire to get control of the circumstances, the contented Christian knows how to put their trust in God, who controls things far better than we ever could, who knows the end from the beginning. Why wouldn't you want to trust God rather than us, ourselves? The contented Christian who depends on the gospel is also thankful. See, it says there, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. See, grumbling and moaning is the mark of discontent. Thankfulness is the mark of the contented Christian. We're called, the Bible says, to be a grateful people. And bear in mind that Paul's writing this to a church that's in imminent danger of persecution by the Romans, and he's in prison. There are always things, Paul's saying, to be thankful for. In fact, spending time daily being thankful to God is often a great cure for discontented lives. The contented Christian who depends on the gospel is also prayerful. And I think this is the key in this passage to being content, really. The passage tells us that God is near. It may sound like a cliche, a bit cheesy, but God is only a prayer away. He's made it possible for us to be connected to him. Would you describe yourself as a prayerful person? Would other people describe you as a prayerful person? Would people describe Christchurch as a prayerful church? If we struggle to be content, our lack of prayerfulness is likely to be one of the main culprits, or the main culprit. The contented Christian, the passage says, is also to be reasonable. I know that sounds like another one of those kind of dull callings, you know, a bit like be content. But remember that this is a letter addressed to a whole church, imagine a church that's known for its calmness, its reasonableness. It's a powerful witness. Being content leads to being reasonable and calm and likeable. It shows the world that the gospel actually makes a difference. It actually makes us different. It actually changes us. Doesn't make us proud. Doesn't make us super duper religious. It makes us reasonable, kind, calm people. It leads to a community that people are drawn into. And ultimately, of course, it's a picture of what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. And the contented Christian will appear odd as well. That's one thing to say. To the world around, contentment when the circumstances are terrible is just weird. Just look at what it says in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God will help you be content when it seems impossible to be content. I can think back over my Christian life and a few times really stand out when life circumstances were just truly terrible. I can vividly remember feeling God's presence so close. It was as if he was right in the room. I can remember where I was. I can still remember what it felt like. And as maybe slightly more conservative Christians, we mustn't forget that God isn't just an intellectual thought. He promises us emotional peace that's based on the good news of Christ. He promises us peace that surpasses all human understanding. So finally, as we finish, let's remind ourselves again that Christian contentment is joyful contentment. It's joyful no matter what the circumstances. And I think that joy starts to come when we realise that there's a difference between what we want and what we need. Let's look at verse 19 as we finish. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Part of learning to be content is separating our wants that are often based on the idols that we worship from our real needs that God wants to fulfill. Everyone in this world is longing for Christ, but they just don't know it. God has a treasure store of joy for us that lasts for eternity, that is available right now. Let's pray, shall we?